That alto sounded good, didn't it? You know, it's interesting, Sonny, that you made that request, because for the last couple of years, when I get to Psalms, I've been writing out in the margin the songs that I was aware of that came from that psalm. So I'll write those down, see how many I've got. And it's a timely time to be asking that, because I assume you're approaching Psalms in your daily Bible reading. How many of you up on your daily Bible reading, by the way? That's great. That's great. Thanks. Are you at Psalms? I'm a month ahead. I stay a little ahead, so I'm not quite sure where you are. Are you almost at Psalms? Yeah. Well, that's good. Go through and jot down the songs that you're aware of that come from those Psalms. And that would be a neat thing that we could all do together. We started a lesson this morning. The elders announced, I think, last Sunday, this would be an abbreviated lesson, and you can take it up with them if it's not. But, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, so open your Bibles up, and I hope that you get some sense of satisfaction out of finding out how chapters and sections of the Bible flow together, and because I really do. It just tickles me to death. And so Hebrews chapter 11, and you can give it your own, you can give Hebrews chapter 11 your own title. Just because it says it, you know, up in your Bible, and you have little paragraph comments, doesn't mean that you can't come up with something just as good or better yourself. And so as you're studying, find sections of Scripture that you like, that really seem to fit together, and if you really think that you've hit on something, well, catch me and tell me about it, all right? Because I like to find that myself. And so I've titled chapter 11, How to Gain God's Approval. Next time I go through it, I'll title it something else. But it struck me this time when it talked about how that God, the New International Version says, commended people. And the word stronger than saying something good. God approved of these folks. And so, in a word, the way that we gain God's approval is through faith. As we grow our faith. And as there's so many things that you can put into practical application here. One way to know if your faith is where God wants it to be is whenever you come upon something, you can say a commandment that God gives you, something that you know that God wants you to do, maybe an opportunity that comes your way, somebody asks you to teach a Bible class or somebody asks you to do something, do you shrink back? If you do, your faith's not where God wants it to be. We're not of those, he says in Hebrews 10:39. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're those who believe and are saved. And so we want to have a faith that whenever opportunities come, whenever God tells us something and we become aware there's something that God wants us to do or a particular way that he wants us to live or act, then we immediately respond to that. We begin trying to bring our life in conformity with what we know that God wants us to be. And so whenever he talked about, we started out this morning talking about the setting in Hebrews chapter 10. So do not throw away your confidence, he said in chapter 10, verse 19. Since we have confidence, and then we go over to verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. And then he said, you need to persevere. And without confidence, you won't persevere. Think about it. If you don't have confidence in what you believe in, then whenever difficulties come, you're going to pull back. You're going to shrink back. But if you have confidence in what you say you believe in, I mean, if your whole heart's there and you're convinced that this is exactly right and it's true, then you won't shrink back. And so that's where he introduced the concept of faith, and he said, my righteous one will live by faith. And that word springs into chapter 11 so that we see what that faith is that he talks about. And he says in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain, are convinced, are convicted of what we do not see. The ancients, literally, for by it the men of old gained approval. For by it, faith, the men of old gained approval. And now he starts telling you about the people of old, doesn't he? And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is. And we this morning talked about in verse 1 through 6 the value of faith. And we ended up in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. So that makes it pretty valuable, doesn't it? And then the movement of faith in verses 7 through 12. And I shared with you as I was reading through this, it struck me in trying to, the reason that I really came up with this and really started trying to break this down is because he used Abraham twice. And he used two different incidences in his life. And so I thought, well, you know, there must be a reason that he used him twice and used one incident one time and another incident another time. There must be something different that he's saying here than he was saying here. And that's kind of what got me started thinking about how this chapter breaks down. And in verse 7 through 12, he uses two illustrations, two men, ancient men, or men of old, Noah and Abraham, and you look and see what was it that made put them in common in what they did. And he said, Noah built a boat, and Abraham, when God called him and told him to go leave his father's house and go to another country, he obeyed and went. And so it strikes me that one of the things about faith, one of the important things about faith and learning about faith is that faith causes us to get up and do something. We can't just sit if we have faith. We have to get up and do something. And so Noah, and it may be something, whatever it is that God tells us to do, it may really seem like it's something that's just really strange that we would prefer not to do. But whenever he called Noah to build a boat, Noah built a boat, and then consequently Noah saved his family because his faith moved him. And Abraham obeyed and went, and consequently he was allowed to become a father whenever it was physically impossible. And not only did he become a father, but he became the father of many nations because he obeyed and went, because his faith moved him, caused him to move. And then the next verse is verse 13 through 22. We talked about the expectation of faith. And if you look at, and he uses Abraham when he offered his son, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and what he says about each one of them shows how they were looking forward. Even when they died, they were looking to a future that they were secure about. And so two of them blessed their children about events that God had said was going to happen. They weren't going to see it, but they died absolutely confident that they were going to happen. And so there is this expectation of faith. And it is that expectation, that security about our future that faith is all about. That we're not just about here and what we can gain here in this earth and security that the things of this world may cause us or may offer us that in the end are going to fail. But our security comes from God. And so we're all about the future, and we make decisions as Christians, not based on the immediate gain that I'm going to get from it, but we make decisions based on the distant future that God has promised us. And then number four, and we'll pick up, we had those three this morning. Number four is the price. And I couldn't find exactly the right word because price seemed to fit in some of these and risk seemed to fit better in others of the illustrations. And so I put the price / risk of faith. In other words, faith is not cheap. Having faith is going to cost you something. In fact, the cost is extremely high. whenever you're called on to do something by faith, there's a lot at stake, whatever it is. You stop and think about that. And if you don't know that there's a lot at stake, you really don't understand the situation. Because when God calls on us to do something, and it may seem to be something to us, it may be rather mundane. But there's a lot at stake when God expects something of us. Satan believes that you serve God only as long as God physically blesses you on this earth. And Satan's been around a long time, and he knows human nature pretty well. And so I would ask you, is that true of you? Do you only serve God when things go well in your life? Or does your faith get really, really thin whenever things are not going well in your life? Well, for some, it's true that they serve God, and you remember that's what Satan said to God about Job. The only reason that he serves you is because you put a hedge around him and everything he puts his hand to turns to gold. And if you take those things away from him, then you'd find out he'd curse you to your face. And God said, well, you can take them away from me. Let's see. And then that didn't work, so Job said, well, it's because, you know, you're physically blessing him still. And he said, well, you can inflict harm on him. You can't take his life, but you can touch his body and put him in pain. And let's see. Now, the devil knows what he's talking about most of the time, and some percentage, I started to say 99% of the time, I don't know what percent of the time, but a vast majority of time he would have been right, wouldn't he? Most people would have at some point along that suffering process have cursed God and died, wanted to die anyway, wouldn't they? And so Satan believes that you only serve God as long as God's blessing you. And that's one reason, because Satan is right so often, because some vast percentage of people, that's true about them. That's why the feel-good prosperity gospel is so popular and has so many followers today. Because if you believe that God promises you that you're going to be successful in business and you're going to make a lot of money and you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise and your kids are going to all graduate from college, summa cum laude, and, you know, everything's going to go wonderful for you, as long as, you know, somebody's telling you that, you can buy into that. But what's going to happen when difficulty comes into your life? And so there is a price, a risk associated with real faith. And you would probably surmise that I would say that someone who follows the Lord because the Lord is giving you prosperity here in this world doesn't really have a real faith. That's not the basis of real faith. So what happens when the government passes a law that is contrary to God's law? What do you do? Well, let's ask Moses' parents. Verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, why is that last part on there? Well, I'm going to surmise that whenever that edict came out from Pharaoh that all of these children were to be killed, these Israelite children were to be killed, that carried with it a threat to the parents. I mean, a parent wouldn't just hand the child over voluntarily to be killed, would they? And so I'm assuming when that edict came out that Pharaoh must have put probably a death penalty associated with it for the parents who didn't surrender their child when that child was born. Something like that had to have taken place because he says they weren't afraid of the king's edict. And so was there a risk involved in hiding that child? And don't you know that when Miriam saw Pharaoh's daughter come down and that baby started crying, don't you know that her heart thumped whenever she realized that the baby was about to be discovered and be discovered by Pharaoh's own daughter. That this could have some real perilous consequences here. But she also, by the way, you have to appreciate the fact that she approached Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Hey, I know a wet nurse. Would you like to have a wet nurse?" And she said, "Yeah, I would." So Moses' own mother got to raise him. So was there a risk involved in Moses' parents' faith? Yes, there was. Then what do you do when you're faced with, and I just went through and kind of posed questions that I think at least address the danger, the risk perhaps involved in these things. What do you do when you're faced with financial success and social success in the world and being a part of the in crowd on one hand, and on the other hand, casting your lot with a little group of Christians who are not very popular? What do you do? Well, ask who? Ask Moses, right? I mean, you think of what he had in hand as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had, I went to, some of you did too, I went to a car show today. And I have to tell you, I'm not going to preach on coveting tonight, all right? But he could have had any car he wanted, right? If he wanted a Lamborghini, he could have had a Lamborghini. He could have had any car that he possibly, he could have had the finest chariot, the finest Arabian horses. He could have had anything that he wanted. And everything, and his success, and his education, and his future, and everything was taken care of. Who would walk away? What person in his right mind would walk away from that, and particularly to join a group of slave people? I mean, what kind of choice is that? Well, it says, by faith, he chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the, King James says, the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin offers pretty pleasant reward in this life for a little while until Monday morning comes, until you have to pay the fiddler, and then it's not so pleasant. But for a little while, it seems like it's pleasant, doesn't it? And it is pleasant for a little while. It gives pleasure. And so, was there a cost involved in Moses' decision to cast his lot with these slave people? My goodness. For 40 years, wasn't it? I mean, it was another 40 years before God appeared to him. And he's a shepherd on the backside of a deserted area, isn't he? Tending somebody else's sheep. Not only does he not have his own fine stable of horses and all the things that he could have had, and you know, he was human. He had to think about it occasionally, didn't he? While he was out there with those sheep, he had to think about what his life would have been like had he made, I'm not saying he was sorry, but he had to at least cross his mind what he gave up, didn't he? And so there was a cost involved. Or what about when God asks you to trust him to do something really, really scary, something that just strikes fear to your heart? Maybe it's getting up in front of people and teaching the Bible class. That's a pretty scary thing, for particularly if you've not done it very many times before. What do you do whenever there's something that you have an opportunity to do that you know would be a good thing, that God would be pleased if you did, and when you're faced with that, what do you do? Well, let's ask these people who passed through the Red Sea. And I don't know if you put that in this context or not, but by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but standing on solid ground on the bank and looking across the Red Sea with water standing up, I don't know how high, but pretty high probably, on both sides of you, and you thinking about, I'm going to walk through here, that took some courage. Because whatever's holding that water up at any minute could get weak, couldn't it? And what's going to happen if one of those walls or both of those walls collapsed? Was there a risk involved in even walking, going down there and walking through that passage in the Red Sea? Yeah, there was, wasn't it? And it could have really ended completely differently, couldn't it? And it had to cross their mind, you know, particularly those first ones as they headed down there and thinking, you know, I wonder if we're going to make it to the other side or not. And so what do you do when God asks you to do something that seems to be absolutely foolish or it makes no sense at all? Well, look at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Was there a risk? I don't know what you thought about why he put this in here. But was there a risk involved in getting up every morning and marching around the wall and not saying a single word for a day and then going back to camp? And the second day, getting up and marching all the way around the city walls and not uttering a sound and going back to camp and doing that for 6 days. And on the seventh day, go around 7 times and then stop, and it's about to all come to fruition now. Is there a risk in standing and turning and shouting? What if nothing happened? You're going to look like a fool standing out there shouting, aren't you? What in the world did you think you were going to accomplish by marching around the walls one time every day and then standing and shouting? What good is that going to do? What if nothing happens? You're going to look like a fool at best, aren't you? And what's plan B? Well, there's not one. Was there a risk involved? Yes, there's a risk involved. It's looking foolish to the whole world. And you know, that's one of the interesting things about faith. When you walk by faith, if it doesn't work, you look foolish. You're going to have to trust that God's not going to let you down. You're going to have to trust, and he says that, you know, if your faith is like the wind or the waves, then, and you pray and you doubt, he said, don't expect anything to happen. But when you pray, nothing doubting, then God will honor that. You know, we're a lot safer to stand on the bank and not try it out, right? It's a lot safer to stand here and talk about faith than it is to start walking, isn't it? To risk, to put it on the line, to put our pride on the line, or whatever it is. Faith is always a risk and always comes at a high cost. Verse 31, what was Rahab's risk? She risked it all. Then she hid the enemy spies. What if somebody had happened to find out that she hid those spies? What's going to happen to her and probably her family? They're going to kill them all, right? And so she put everything on the line. It was a great risk involved. And then verse 32 through 38, countless others. And if we had time, we'd talk about Gideon. Was it a risk involved in taking 300 men and going down to that Midianite camp where there were thousands and thousands of warriors down there? Was there a risk in surrounding that large army with 300 men with pitchers and candles, and breaking them, and blowing a trumpet? Was there a risk involved here? Of course there was a risk. 300 men against all of those Midianites. And then we could talk about Barak and what he did, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. And by the way, they didn't do any of those things. God did them all. They just believed that God would do it. And they acted believing that God would do it. They couldn't shut the mouths of lions. They couldn't conquer kingdoms. Only God can do that. And God does that, those things, for people who have faith. They quenched the fury of flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women who received back their dead and raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. Is there a cost to faith? Yeah, there's a cost. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Did he say that if you walk by faith, everything's going to be wonderful in your life and you're going to live a peaceful life and you're going to be rich and successful? He didn't say that, did he? They wandered. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Doesn't sound like winners, does it? You're going to pick a winning team, and you saw these people scrambling around, and they were treated and mistreated like this and living in caves, and you saw other people living rich and everything was going well in their life. Which team would you pick? But they were rewarded. Moses' parents saved their baby boy, didn't they? Moses saved the nation. Israel passed safely through the standing waters of the Red Sea. Jericho's walls fell. Rahab saved her entire family and became the grandmother of the greatest king that ever lived. But these things were not their greatest reward. Because faith is about not what we can see, but what we cannot see. It's about what we hope for. In verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. There you are, living by faith. When you die, it's not going to be that you receive what everything that God's promised. The best is yet to come, by far, when you die walking by faith. And then verse 39 and 40, I call the superiority of our faith. These were all commended or approved for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, we are, and I call that the superiority of our faith. I don't know all that they had to go on. I don't know how Abraham developed such a deep, strong faith. Do you? I haven't got that all figured out yet. But he did. He became the father of the faithful. I don't know what he had to make his decisions on that he was so dead certain that God was going to raise that boy back to life. But whatever he had, he didn't have as much as we have. We have Jesus Christ. We have the cross. We have what they didn't have. We can see what they couldn't see. We can know what there was no way that they could know. We have an even more solid basis for our faith than they did. And they long to look into the things that we now know that God's revealed to us. And so we have everything and more as a basis of our faith. We started this in 10:35. So do not throw away your confidence. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and good works. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the manner of doing. So do not throw away your confidence. You need to persevere. Confidence is required to persevere. If you don't have confidence, you'll quit at some point when the price gets high enough. And where do we get our confidence? We get it from faith. We get it from being sure of what we can't see and what we hope for and confident about those things. And so as we look at this incredible chapter on faith, Then the next chapter, the first verse, I'll end the lesson. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. You must persevere. Let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us while we stand and sing.